Amen. Boy, that's just one of those tags, they call them in a song, a tagline, a line that you sing a lot of times. You go back and tag it again and again. Your love never fails, never runs out, never gives up on me. I love that. And really, there's not a better song that I could think of, contemporary song that is, that would lead into our message today than that. We're going to be in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Book of Judges. We're going to be in the book of Judges from today through the end of September. So we're kicking off a series in the book of Judges, but before I dive in, I want to start with a bit of an overview of Judges, just to kind of set the scene, set the stage for this series and for the events that we're going to read about in Judges. The book of Judges spans the 200 to 400 year or so period, depending on how different scholars date certain events. But the book of Judges covers about a 200 to 400 year period between Joshua, the great conqueror, the one who led the Israelites into the promised land after the days of Moses. Judges spans from the end of Joshua, from the death of Joshua, up to the beginning of the monarchy, the kingdom in Israel. There wasn't a king during this 200 to 400 year period. God saw fit to govern his people through the human agency of what we are calling judges in this period. Kings David, King Saul, King Solomon, all the other kings, the divided kingdom of Israel, north and southern kingdoms, Elijah, and all the prophets, the 70 years of exile in Babylon, Mordecai, Esther, Daniel, and characters like that of the exile, the resettlement of the promised land under Nehemiah, Ezra, and of course, the coming of the New Testament and the arrival of Messiah, Jesus, all of that, all those people are still future. They come after what we're going to be looking at in Judges. And still, this is a critical period. This is a key period, not only in Israel's history as a nation, but also in the unfolding of the Bible's big storyline. And what is that storyline? It's the storyline of God's redeeming love, is it not? Judges plays a crucial part in that storyline. Centuries before the period of the Judges, God had promised Abraham, and he'd promised all of his descendants would be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. But that blessing has not yet extended to all the nations of the earth. Israel is still the focus. The 4 centuries of Egyptian slavery come to an end in the book of Exodus and the events that follow that. 4 decades of wilderness wandering come to an end at the death of Moses. Joshua leads the new nation of Israel into the promised land. Then Joshua dies. And now here at the opening of the book of Judges, the settlement of Canaan, the settlement of the promised land, is incomplete. In fact, it's in jeopardy at this point. The title Judges isn't particularly helpful. Israel had God's law given to them back during the days of Moses. But except for Deborah, the judge Deborah, in the book of Judges, none of the other judges are what we would think of as a judge. They're not legal type judges. They're not hearing cases of murder or settling disputes over accused adulterers or stolen donkeys or things like that. That's not the kind of judge that we're presented with in the book of Judges. These are warrior leaders whom God is raising up to rescue his people from enemy nations. That's what a judge in the book of Judges is and does. The writer says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them." Now, judges don't usually save, do they? They judge. That's what they do. But these are savior judges. The Hebrew verb for saved is yasha. It's where we get the name Yahshua, Joshua, and Yeshua, Jesus. Means to save. It means to rescue, to deliver. And it's not like Israel was just innocently minding their own business, getting bullied by these big neighboring nations. No, they were complicit in these crises that are emerging among them. And the complicity is the fact that they are refusing repeatedly to obey God's command to have nothing to do and, in fact, to drive out those enemy nations. Israel's not doing that. And so they're bringing these crises on themselves. Judges does not portray an upward trend of increasing obedience and blessing in Israel. It's not what we see. Nor does the book of Judges chronicle a basically plateaued state of obedience interrupted by the periodic emergence of a noble and moral superstar to bring Israel out of the occasional pothole. Right? That's not what's happening either. I agree with one commentator who says that the repeated cycle of rebellion, punishment, pleading for help from God, rescue at the hand of a God-appointed and in most cases deeply flawed human agent or judge, followed by a period of rest from enemies, isn't actually a cycle at all. It's a spiral and a downward spiral at that. The moral and spiritual trajectory of Judges is steadily downward. Things are not improving. Things are not getting better for Israel in the book of Judges. Judges holds, I believe, many applications for us today, God's people, as we engage in our now global gospel conquest. But before I begin reading, at the risk of oversimplifying, I want to say that what I see as the overarching theme of Judges is this: God's faithfulness in spite of man's failure. God's faithfulness in spite of man's failure. And I say in spite of man's failure or failings because, and not in spite of man's faithlessness, which would be the exact opposite of God's faithfulness. I say failings instead of faithlessness, because even though faithlessness is certainly a human failure, indeed it's our most damnable failure, our failings as the people of God don't always entail a complete and utter abandonment of faith, do they? Last Sunday at the park, in our outdoor service, we looked at the story of King Asa, the great-great-grandson of David. King Asa ruled well, and he ruled with great faithfulness for 35 years. And only in the last few years of his reign did he lose the focus of his faith. He didn't lose his faith entirely, but he lost the focus of his faith. In the book of Hebrews, which we just finished a series on back in May, the so-called Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews accounts for all the, you know, a bunch of the faithful ones of the Old Testament. No fewer than four of these judges, these deeply flawed judges, make that list. He says in Hebrews chapter 11, "Listen, time would fail me. I've run out of time. I've run out of space in this letter to tell you about Samson and Barak and Jephthah
and Gideon. Now, Joshua doesn't even make the list in Hebrews 11. Joshua. I mean, it's hard to imagine an Old Testament figure who was more faithful, more courageous for God and for the people of God than Joshua. He didn't even make the list, yet he names four of these sketchy characters. Samson? I mean, you know the story of Samson, right? In Hebrews 4. So to my point, human failures do not always entail an abandonment of all faith. And so I say that the theme of this book is God's faithfulness in spite of man's failings. Now, we're going to read today. In the 9 weeks to come, today and the next 8 weeks, we're going to read all the way through Book of Judges. So that's going to entail each week a lot of reading. So I hope you'll put on your listening ears, you'll read along, all right? Today I'm going to read Judges 1:1 through chapter 3, verse 11. We're going to get to and through the first judge of the nation of Israel, okay? Let's begin. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And after the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev, in the lowland, and Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev," by the way, that's the desert, it's a desolate wilderness, arid region, "give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it three sons of Anak. By the way, those are giants. There were still giants like Goliath in the land. This is actually before the time of Goliath. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they left the man and all his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heriz, in Ayalon, and Shealbaim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela, and upward. Chapter 2. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me." I just put that in there. It's not in there, but that's the theme, right? "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. All right, let's read aloud together this next section, verses 11 through 15. Whatever translation you have, just lift your voice. Let's read together. Begin. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, "Because this people have transgressed the covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that that generation of people might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord when he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
Obviously, covering so much ground each week, my plan is not to examine Judges verse by verse by verse by verse, okay, but to hone in on the most salient thematic passages from each section that we read. And so what we just read takes us roughly a generation into the period of the Judges, from Joshua's death up through the first judge, Othniel, Caleb's nephew. Now, Caleb, you'll recall, was one of the 12 tribal spies who had been sent in by Moses into the promised land, into Canaan, to scope out the land, scope out the territory that God had promised to give them. Only he and Joshua trusted that God would actually give them that land, trusted that God would go before them, that he would fight for them and drive out the inhabitants of that land. All the other 10 spies doubted that. They disbelieved that. They didn't trust. So all those other doubting spies and all of their generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, died out in the wilderness. And so after the first wave of the conquest ends at Joshua's death, Israel can see that while they have a toehold, they've got a foothold in the promised land, the job isn't finished. It's far from finished, okay? And that's why we read in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "What do we do now?" Now, that's not a bad start, is it? Not a bad start when you're facing a challenge like they're facing, when a great leader has just passed from the scene. It's a great thing to do to go to the Lord and inquire of the Lord and to ask of the Lord, what should we do? How do we proceed?
How do we pick up where Joshua left off in claiming this land? Who's going to lead us now? And God gives an answer that reverberates throughout Scripture. What is his answer there? In verse 1 of chapter 1, Judah. Judah shall go up before you. Judah shall lead you. Now, sure, the designation of Judah as the one to go up first, that has to do with Caleb. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. Caleb had this great status as the most senior member of the Israelite community after Joshua. But that's not why the answer, Judah shall lead you, echoes throughout Scripture, is it? We know that the reason is because Judah is the kingly tribe. It's the tribe of David, who would one day emerge as the king. And of course, David's tribe is Jesus' tribe. That's why this answer echoes throughout the Bible. Judah shall lead you. For Judah to lead the other tribes in claiming the territory of Canaan is the rightful place for the kingly tribe to be, out in front. That distinction was Judah's. Joshua had led well, but he was not of the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Okay? So the author wastes no time here at the beginning of the book of Judges in plugging Judges into the Bible's overarching narrative, the overarching storyline of redemption. A redemption that is fully and finally and ultimately going to come not only to Israel, but to all the world through the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah shall lead you. Now, God knows what Israel wants. He knows them. He knows their hearts. He knows their weaknesses. He knows they want a king. They want a king. Now, they already have a king. They have one who leads them. They have one who fights their battles for them. They have one who alone is responsible for the victories that they've already experienced. God is their king. He, Yahweh, is their king. The only king they'll ever need. But he knows they don't want him. They don't want him. They want a king they can see. They want a king who will lead an army, who will build a palace, who will wear a crown and sit on a throne. That's what they want. They want a king like the kings of the nations around them. They want a king like Adonai Bezek, king of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the guy that Judah and the Simeonites defeat in the first part of chapter 1 there, verses 5 and 7. They want a king like him, all except for that part about losing and getting his toes and thumbs cut off and dying in shame. They want a king like that. They crave the security. They crave the legitimacy and the order that they think an earthly king will bring. And God will indeed give them this kind of king in just a few hundred years. Once the period of the judges passes and Israel decays and declines into a total state of infighting and immorality and idolatry, God is going to give them that kind of king. He's going to give them King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Saul in Hebrew means desired or asked for or requested. It's what the name means, what the word means. Matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel sought of the Lord. They inquired, they requested of the Lord. They wanted something from the Lord. They wanted direction. That's where Saul's name shows up. It's a verb. They're requesting of him. And God is going to give them King Saul. A king like they want. Saul is a name that's often given to babies by parents who are desperate for a child and who desperately ask for a child and request a child. And God's going to give them this kind of king. It's a fitting name also, given Israel's strong desire for a king. God's going to give them what they asked for and what they desired. Even back in Moses' time, they wanted this kind of king. And he's going to give them Saul as their first visible earthly king to bring about some semblance of national unity and order from the chaos that we're going to see at the end of the book of Judges. It's a mess. But not before he puts forward Judah. In the early chapters of Judges, God is making a statement. He's making a declaration. Judah is my choice. The human face of the kingly tribe of Judah that we first encounter in Judges is Othniel. Othniel, how his name means lion of God. Othniel. Elohim, God. Othniel, lion of God. Now that's a kingly name, isn't it? Othniel. In chapter 1, Othniel captures the city of Debir. He wins Caleb's daughter as a battle prize, as his wife. And we see him again in chapter 3. Israel has forgotten Yahweh. This is going to happen again and again and again in Judges. Israel's forgetting God. They're worshiping idols. God sells them as slaves for 8 years into the hands of a Mesopotamian king. Israel has failed. But when they cry out to God, God does not fail. God is faithful. And he sends Othniel as a deliverer. The people of Israel began faithfully, didn't they? Inquiring of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1. The next time we hear of Israel inquiring of the Lord is way over in chapter 20 when one of their own tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, commits a gross atrocity. And the other tribes of Israel are going before God and inquiring of the Lord, Lord, who is going to go up before us to fight against Benjamin? We cannot tolerate this kind of atrocity among us. And we'll get to that story. But that's the next time the same kind of request is made of the Lord. Again, God's answer is Judah over in chapter 20. Judah will go up first. Interestingly, Israel's trouble begins with Benjamin in chapter 1, verse 21. Did you catch it? Things were going great. Things were going well. Judah, Simeon, they are having success after success after success. Then we get to verse 21 and we read this. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The Lord was with Judah. Now that wasn't said of Benjamin. In verse 22 we read, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. That's not said of Benjamin. Benjamites begin a trend among the tribes of Israel. In verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean. In verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and Nahalol. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out. Verse 34, the Danites failed to claim all of their territory. The Amorites won't let them in. They're not driving them out. Yet, even without the Lord's blessing, these tribes have convinced themselves that they've gained the upper hand in their efforts. You see, they aren't driving the pagans out. They're enslaving them. Well, they might be useful to us as slaves. Now, it is a relationship of stronger and weaker, but slavery is still a relationship. It's still a relationship. You see, it's cohabitation. The Canaanites and their false gods, their false religions, and their vile practices are still among the Israelites. Still there. They might be enslaved, but they're still there, having an influence.
It's tempting, isn't it, when God demands the eradication of sin from our lives. It's tempting, isn't it, to settle for cohabitation instead. I can control this sin. I can manage this temptation. God's on my side, after all. I've got the Holy Spirit. I love Jesus. I'm one of His chosen people. When I indulge in a little bit of sin, it'll just remind me of God's grace, and I'll come running to Him, I'll confess it, and I'll start fresh again. But what we don't realize is, when we're in that frame of mind, is that cohabitating with sin instead of cleansing it, relating to sin instead of eradicating sin, are the same as embracing it. Embracing it. There's no middle road here. There's either eradicate or embrace. And in Israel has opted to embrace. And in turn, they become the true slaves. Israel has traded the freedom of following Yahweh for enslavement to idols. The Canaanites are not the true slaves. Israel is at fault here, but God is not distant. Nor is He disengaged, nor is God distant or disengaged when Christians dabble in sin. Killing sin is hard, unremitting, unending work here on earth, is it not? Putting to death our sin, crucifying our flesh, that is a job that just doesn't end in this life. And in believing the lie that by controlling sin and worldliness, we won't have to fight them anymore, or we at least won't have to fight them as fiercely, we surrender our freedom in Christ for bondage to the world and its ways. God isn't pleased with this, but He isn't passive either. He's always working out a greater salvation. He's always pursuing our sanctification by means that we, a lot of times, aren't even aware of. At times, He'll send a deliverer from among our spiritual kinsmen and kinswomen. When the Holy Spirit mercifully blows into our hearts, clearing away the fog of deception, revealing our desperately compromised condition, God may send an Othniel to remind us of His mighty works of faithfulness in the past. So He might send us someone bold enough to speak the truth, someone courageous enough to fight and to help us break the chains of our bondage, to realize that through Christ our chains already have been broken, that the chains we now wear are voluntary chains that we have put on ourselves. Oh, that God would send us Othniels in those times of wandering and forgetfulness. As Christians, though we are one body of saints, book of Hebrews chapter 11 makes this clear, one body of saints redeemed from a common death sentence by God's grace through faith in the Messiah, through faith in Jesus' blood, there are differences between Israel and the church. There are. Israel was under a covenant of law. Okay? The church is under a covenant of what? There we go. Grace. Thank you. Whew. I was concerned there for a second. We're under the law of grace. Israel was not empowered by an indwelling Holy Spirit to keep the law.
whereas individual Christians are. God gives us His Spirit under the new covenant in a way that He did not give His Spirit under the old covenant. Israel, folks, is people's exhibit A. Actually, it's God's exhibit A of man's inability to meet God's holy and righteous standard. Judges gives ample evidence of this, as we will find out. And yet, failure after failure is met with faithfulness upon faithfulness. Othniel was not Jesus, but God was faithful to His covenant with Israel in giving them a man who would foreshadow the great Savior Judge to come. You and I are not Jesus. And yet in small but important ways, at different times, we will be called upon as Othniels to rescue our fellow believers. And others at times may be called upon to deliver us by retraining our focus on the Savior who has come and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so in closing, I ask, first and foremost, have you met the Savior Judge? All right? We're leaving Judges now, and we're moving to the fulfillment of Judges in Jesus Christ. That's the Savior Judge, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has gone up for us and fought our battle. And won for us. Have you met Him? And not have you met Him in some intellectual way, but have you met Him the faith way? With a faith, with a trust that says, I am dead apart from Your grace. It's called being born again. Only those who are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, miraculously, powerfully working to change their minds, to change their hearts, to change their attitude from one of despisal and rejection to one of embrace and yes to Jesus, only those are born again. Faith cannot emerge from a dead heart. The Holy Spirit must awaken faith within us in Jesus. And so my question, first and foremost, is, have you met this Savior Judge? He is Savior, and He is the Judge. But if He has saved you, His judgment will not fall on you. At least not in a damning, condemning way. Secondly, we need to ask this morning, how can we be an Othniel? A little lion of God to some brother or sister in need of rescue. Though God loved them, though God had plans to rescue them, the conquest of the promised land remained an unfinished task for Israel. Unfinished business. Though God loves us with a redeeming love like no other and has forgiven our sins completely and cleansed us from all unrighteousness, our faith in this lifetime will be mixed with failure. That's part of living in a broken, fallen world. But the faithfulness of God never fails. And so, I pray that the book of Judges, this study, will show us the greatness of the Savior Judge who fulfilled and who perfectly accomplished what these imperfect judges couldn't fully and finally accomplish.
and that we now, as His disciples who are filled with His Spirit, would go forth, be sent forth as His Savior judges into the lives of our brothers and sisters to rescue them at times of need. And I pray that we'll be open to Othniels whom God might send to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day and this word from Judges. Lord, Old and New Testament alike show us the absolute frailty of Your people. Peter failed, as did the Israelites of old. We fail. We fail all the time. But Lord, I thank You that our failures do not always constitute an abandonment of faith, and that You are at work drawing out our faith even amid our failures, rescuing us at times from our failures to show us more of Your faithfulness, more of Your grace, that we might give You more glory. So Lord, send us out this week encouraged that where we fail, You are always, always faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing together. Stand with me.